Right. Once again, and good afternoon, and welcome to the Inspirited Network. This is Class B, and we are studying on the plan that God made for us to deal with salvation. The lesson is called God Through the Plans. It's lesson number 17. On behalf of Brother John Spellman and myself, I'm Brother Johnson. We're going to be going to study this together, and we pray that you will get some enlightenment at how detailed God is when it comes to the plan of salvation, and that how he made nothing happen by accident. So at this time, I ask that you bow your heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Please allow us to read your word and study this lesson and get a clearer understanding of you and how much you love us by planning things out that we can understand that you have a way of salvation. Guide us and keep us as we go over this lesson. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Okay. So the lesson begins this way. We all know that 4,000 years ago on the grand summit of Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Most people don't know that at the same time, the Lord gave Moses the blueprints to one of the most mysterious structures ever built, called the sanctuary. It must have been important because the Israelites could not enter the promised land until it was completed, and this unique, portable temple represented God's dwelling place among his people, and its services were designed to show this nation of freed slaves a three-dimensional panorama of the plan of salvation. A careful look into the secrets of the sanctuary will crystallize your understanding of how Jesus saves the lost and leads the church. The sanctuary is also a key to understanding sexual prophecy. This awesome study guide lets you explore the sanctuary and discover hidden meanings. This is an exciting adventure, so let's begin. It says, what did God ask Moses to build? And the answer you can find in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. The answer is the Lord asked Moses to erect a sanctuary, which was a special building that would serve as a dwelling place for the great God of heaven. See, that's something I want people to point out first. The very first key is that because of sin, we are outside of the garden. We are outside of God's dwelling place, outside of his presence. So the sanctuary, the primary focus, according to the text, is dwelling with God. Since that's the key, therefore, God has to showcase in the sanctuary how we can get back to dwelling with him. Free, open communication. So a brief description of the sanctuary shows that it was an elegant tent-type structure. If we use it based on the 18-inch cubit standard, it would have been 15 feet wide and 45 feet long if you're using the outside set of that. And that would be the smallest standard of a cubit, where the supernatural presence of God dwelt and special services were conducted. The walls were made of upright acacia wood. In the Bible, it's also known as shittim or shittim wood. And these boards were used for the building of the outside of the sanctuary, as well as the structure of the inner temple to hold it up. They were set. The boards were set in silver sockets and overlaid with gold, according to Exodus 25, verses 15 to 19 and on through 29. The roof was made of four layers of coverings. There is linen, there's goat hairs, there's ram skin, and there's badger skin. Some translation is porpoise or dolphin skin. Exodus 26, you'll find that. It had inside the sanctuary itself was a place called the Holy Place, and / the most holy place. There was two rooms, two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place. They were separated by a thick, heavy veil or curtain covered between the two rooms. Outside of that is what is known as the courtyard or the outer court, the area around the sanctuary. And that area was even larger. It was 75 feet by 150 feet, according to the 18-inch cubit. That's Exodus 27. It was fenced with fine linen cloth supported by 60 pillars of brass, Exodus 27. So you will find in the book of Exodus, up until about, I think, the 35th chapter, a great detail of the building of the sanctuary. This thing is not an accident. It's very important. And I recently did a study on the aspects we don't touch on. But the basic idea of the sanctuary was a place that was different than anything else, that where you could come in and be right with God. Okay. Number two, the question is, what did God expect his people to learn from the sanctuary? And one of the texts that they give us is Psalm 77, verse 13. I wonder if anybody can find that for me. Psalm 77, verse 13, and they can read that. Oh, good. I hear pages turning. Amen. All right. Anybody have it yet? Go ahead, my
sister. Ready?
I'm ready.
Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?
All right. Now, I believe in being fair. There is another verse that I can't think of offhand. It's also in the book of Psalms. It says, Thy way, O Lord, is in the deep. But in this case, we're looking at the sanctuary as the way of God or the method of God, and it proves that God is great because this is how he cleanses the sin. If you read, it should be Psalm 72. Make sure I got that right. So if you read Psalm 73, you'll find Asaph, one of the ministers of music and one of the prophets of God, having a hard time dealing because he saw the wicked seeming to blossom on the earth and he couldn't understand it. But then the Bible says in that same psalm, in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. So the sanctuary was to reveal how God gets rid of wickedness and God handles sin. This is God's way or plan of salvation, and it's revealed in the earthly sanctuary. The Bible teaches that sanctuary is connected with this service as a symbol of something that Jesus himself would be doing in saving us. This means we cannot fully comprehend the plan of salvation until we understand the symbolism connected with the sanctuary. And let me add this. In the sanctuary, you will find not only the first coming of Christ, but you will find the second coming of Christ all in the sanctuary. And if you understand the sanctuary method and the sanctuary model, you will have a hard time truly understanding how powerful grace is, how amazing God's love for us is. All right. Going on now to number three. From what source did Moses obtain the blueprints for the sanctuary? Of what was the building a copy of? Now it says here, based on Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 5 is what they chose. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. In other words, Jesus is in heaven, dealing with the real original sanctuary, not the earthly one. Then it says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern show to them now. There are people who I know who go to church today and debate if there was ever a sanctuary actually in heaven. But before we even see the sanctuary built on earth, in Exodus chapter 15, in prophetic song, Moses and Miriam reveal that God is in his sanctuary. So before there's a sanctuary built on earth, the Bible reveals there's a sanctuary in heaven. Then we have songs and other Bible prophecies that tell us that God is in his sanctuary. Habakkuk has it best. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. So there is a literal sanctuary in heaven. And what was made on the earth was a copy of it so we can understand how God moves in the plan of salvation. The sanctuary as a blueprint and the full specifications for its construction were given to Moses by God himself. They were a copy of the original sanctuary or a shadow, which was a pattern of Moses' sanctuary, which was a pattern for Moses' sanctuary. So let's look at just some of the basic instrumentation or furniture used in the sanctuary for the symbolism. Number 4 says what furniture was in the courtyard. And what we're going to find in the courtyard, in the outer place of the sanctuary, you find 2 basic things. Does anybody know what they are?
Hey, one more time.
Does anybody know what the 2 basic pieces of furniture are there in the courtyard of the sanctuary? When you first enter into the sanctuary through the linen gates, what do you find?
You had the altar of burnt offering and the laver.
The laver, the altar of burnt offering and laver. Now, these are important. Matter of fact, the very structure of them is important because none of this is by accident. The materials God had them use meant something. And I'll just start with the fact that gold is a representation, according to Revelation, of purified faith. It is gold tried in the fire. It's been cleansed, it's been refined, and it's purified, it's acceptable to God. We can't even come to God without having faith that he is God, according to the book of Hebrews. So gold represents our trust, our faith in God. In this gold that is the altar of sacrifice, and the bronze the gold and the bronze that are represented, the bronze is a duality metal. It's 2 metals mixed together to form 1 strong union. And so we, to be strong and to survive the fire and flames and let our sins be sacrificed and we not die, is a representation of humanity needs to be mingled with divinity. Jesus is a mixture of man and God. He becomes the perfect sacrifice which reconciles us back to the Father. So the altar of birth sacrifice is when we bring our burdens, we bring our sins, we transfer our sins and our confessions onto the sacrifice. We let that die in our place so that we can live. The altar represents the cross of Christ because the animal faces sacrifice. And this is what Jesus did. The ultimate sacrifice, according to John chapter 1, verse 29, that he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Then you have the laver. And the laver is important because it was made of brass. And the laver was a wash bin. And what they had to do was the priest had to clean their hands and their feet before offering the sacrifice or entering the sanctuary. On the Exodus 30. We need to have clean hands before God. No longer will we do evil works. No longer will we pattern ourselves over idleness and selfishness. And our walk must be clean before God. In fact, Jesus said, I need to wash your feet. If he didn't wash Peter's feet, he would have no part with him. The walk is how we get to know God. So we're going to have a clean hand and a clean walk. This is a forerunner in a way to baptism, the cleanliness. Because what happens is because we want to get rid of our sins, and we let someone take our place when we can't die for ourselves at the altar of sacrifice, it allows us to now be clean before God, and we can wash away the dirt and sins from us, and this helps start our walking with God so that we can dwell with God in his sanctuary. This water represents the cleansing of sin or the new birth, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5.
I wanted to just add something to what you were saying. It's interesting that God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, because that shows that the sanctuary is the dwelling place of God. It's where God dwells with his people. That's where God manifests his presence so that he shows that he is with his people. And in order to gain access to the Father, you first had to go through the altar of burnt offering and then, of course, the laver. And so that shows us that first, when you look at the altar of burnt offering, unless you have a sacrifice, you can't enter into God's presence. And Jesus was that sacrifice. And unless you have been washed and regenerated, you can't enter into the holy place. You can't enter into God's presence. So that shows us that we first need a sacrifice. We need to be washed and regenerated. And that's exactly what happens when we accept Christ as our personal Savior and his sacrifice for us on the cross. And then we are regenerated through the regeneration of baptism. And then we can enter into God's presence.
And that's exactly it. It, you know, you first have to accept Christ for who he is, the one who takes away our sins, the one who can do what we can't do for ourselves, the sacrifice, the Lord and Savior. And then you're right. And because we've accepted that, we want to walk in newness of life. So now we want to be cleansed and washed away from our sins. That's baptism. It's the act of that. And these are outward showings of an inward belief. And you're right, you cannot stay in the sanctuary. You cannot get access to God's presence without these two issues being the forefront. We can't accept this. There is no inner court. There is no holy place for us. All right. Number five, it says, now what furniture was found in the holy place? And the answer is this. According to Exodus 25:23-30, it says there was a table of shewbread, which represented Jesus, the living bread, that we can also find that in John chapter 6, verse 51, that he is the bread of life. And the table of shewbread was made of 12 large cakes. And when I say large, we're talking pizza pie large. Humongous. Because the word of God was designed to fill you up. And it was enough for representation for each one of the 12 tribes. And the priests had to eat this bread, all 12 of them, every Sabbath. So the priests had to act and live as if they were living on the bread of God. And this is a reminder that we can't survive without God's word. Jesus himself says in the book of Matthew chapter 4, and in Luke chapter 4 as well, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. B. Then you have, and it's funny because it's all in directions, the table of shewbread is in the north. You were to walk in, you would say it's to your right, but in the actual direction is to the north. To the south, or on the left-hand side, you run into the seven-branch candlestick, also called the menorah. In Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, we find that this is the light of the world. It not only represents Christ, but it also represents by its oil the Holy Spirit. And that seven is a number of perfection. In fact, the menorah had to be done so properly that you could not mix metals with it, and it could not come in pieces. It had to be of one giant piece of gold beaten into the form of a seven-layer candlestick. So God is one in unity and in perfection, and it was worked so that the oil could be sprinkled across and allow the wicks to burn this light all day long. They had to keep this fire lit. We must keep the Holy Spirit lit in us. We must not, the Bible warns us about grieving the Holy Spirit. We must not allow the Holy Spirit be grieved. We must, as we walk in Christ, as we accept the sacrifice, as we eat the bread of life, we should be living to want to be lights for the world, because Christ is living in us and the Holy Spirit is empowering us through this work. And you can find more about that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Also, then, in the western part of the most holy place, or the central area, just before the curtain that separates the holy from the most holy place, you will find the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, is designed so that our prayers can have a good smell. The incense was designed so that it will clean up the atmosphere. It would smell good. It would bring a pleasant smell to the nostrils of the Lord. And according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. So God's people, although we're messed up, although we're fallen beings, when we're in God's presence, he cleans us up to where even our prayers and our thoughts can become right before God. Romans chapter 8 tells you that the Holy Spirit is groaning and working out our prayers before God. So the incense covers us and makes us look good in smell. And, you know, that's the symbolism of it. And it covers things up. So God doesn't notice our sin. He sees our need for him. Yeah, I pray that makes sense. Any questions thus far? Okay, so we got the table of showbread on your right-hand side of the north. To your left-hand side of the south, we see the seven-layer candlestick, the menorah. And in front, the western setting, we see the altar of incense. Now, this is important because when you walked in, you were walking in from the east. And the idea was that you were leaving behind paganism and sun worship, which was the east. If you read Ezekiel chapter 8, they abandoned God and turned back towards the east and worshiped the sun. So God was saying, we're going to leave behind the old pagan ways and we're going to follow Christ, and that would lead you into the west, which would end up being in the most holy place. Remember now, the sun rises in the east and shines even unto the west, what the text says. So, question 6 says, what was the furniture that was in the most holy place? Now, in the most holy place, there is only one piece of furniture. But it's so important because who is embodied around the furniture? And what we find is that the answer is the ark of the covenant. It is the only piece of furniture in the most holy place. And if you read Exodus 25, you will learn a whole lot more about it, probably verse 10 up to about verse 22. And what we see is that there was a box or a chest of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Now, while the box was a mixture, the bottom of the box, the chest, was a mixture of wood and gold overcasing it, the top, the covering of the chest, was made with pure gold, solid gold, and it was skillfully beaten so that you would see two angels formed on the top of the chest. This is the only imagery that was allowed in the sanctuary. There were no other idols. It's not an idol, but it was imagery to show you that in between the angels represented the presence of God, or that with God's presence, angels are dwelling. So standing on top of the chest with two angels made of solid gold, between the two angels, that top covering is called the mercy seat. It is where the supernatural presence of God himself dwells. This symbolizes God's throne in heaven, which is likewise indicated between two angels, and you can find that also in Psalm chapter 80. Matter of fact, can somebody read Psalm chapter 80, verse 1? Psalm chapter 80, verse 1. There's my sister that read so beautifully earlier. I need to find her.
Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that
hearest
Joseph. Ready?
Okay, I'm ready. Go ahead.
Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth.
Okay, so the psalmist tells us that God dwells between cherubims. The very angels surround him. So it is a place of angelic beauty, and the host are there waiting to do God's bid, God's bidding. This is a place where God wants to allow us into by accepting his presence in our lives. So the Ark of the Covenant is very important. And even so, now we're going to look at the things that are inside the Ark. So it's a threefold thing. One piece of furniture, but inside were three things. Does anybody know what the three things were? Well, my neighbor that's with me, she says one of them is the Ten Commandments, and she is correct. The Ten Commandments, which were written on the tables of stone by God's own finger, which was what he had his people to always obey, were put inside the ark. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 5, people were told, the Lord was told, that they were to keep the Ten Commandments inside the ark under the mercy seat. The mercy seat was above the law, which signified this, that as long as God's people confessed and forsook their sins, that God would sit over them and the law would be a thing of mercy for them. He would cover them in mercy. The law doesn't save you, but the law points you back to your need for Christ. He provides mercy for you. In fact, I'm going to read right now from Proverbs 28, verse 13. And Proverbs 28, verse 13 says this, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Our problem is that we have broken God's laws. And by right, we should be condemned for breaking God's laws. It's sin. But what Jesus does for those that want to be close to him and desire to be right with him, the law can now become a friend only if we accept Jesus' grace, confess our sins, and as he sits over, he covers us and gives us mercy. Gives us mercy. In fact, in Leviticus 16, verse 15 and 16, we see that the Levite, the priest, must sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. The blood of the animal represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us to bring us forgiveness of sin. So here it is, the mercy seat, with the Ark of the Covenant inside it, has blood sprinkled on its edges, so that it reminds us that the sacrifice keeps us even though we once broke the law. That's how much God loves us. Then, number 8, it said, what? Now, I did say there were three things inside the ark. I'm going to just quickly, because of time, cover the other two.
The other two answers. The second thing was Aaron's rod that budded, and, of course, some of the leftover manna that they didn't eat.
Okay. Now, let's look at it. Just understanding. Aaron's rod that's budded has many several meanings. One of the things is that God had told the Israelites that he chose them, not because they were a great nation or many people. He said, in fact, you were the least. But because of the promise that he made to their fathers and how much he loved them, he chose them. In Aaron's case, and you read the book of Numbers, chapter 16, they were upset with Moses and Aaron, and they wanted to dethrone them. They wanted to get rid of them. But God was telling them, no, I set up an order, and I want these men to carry out their order. And Aaron was the high priest. So they took their staffs, their tribal staffs, they represented their families, and God said that the staff that I will choose, the rod I choose, will be the one that I want to represent and lead out for the people. He chose Aaron's staff, and to prove that it was a special thing, the minute you cut off a bark or a limb from a tree, it's dead. You can shape it, you can make it whatever you want it to be, but it's dead. It's no longer connected to the root. Well, God says this, the dead thing I make alive. Because he took this dead rod and caused it to blossom with flowers and almonds. And God says, but I choose you, although you're dead in your sins and dead in your trespasses, I make you alive and you bear fruit in me. So the rod represents how God takes us and saves us and allows us to grow in him. It is a format of his grace and his mercy also put inside the ark. His righteousness covers us and makes us brand new. That's the rod. And the manna represents that is God's preserving and keeping power. When they were obedient to God's word and ate the angel's bread, the angel's food, as Paul puts it, he kept it. And they ate in the wilderness manna for 40 years. Now imagine this. Until the ark was missing, that bowl of manna, as we know it, stayed in there. And it's never known to decay. It's never known to rot. It's never known to mildew. It is never known to break down and stink. What God does is that although we deserve death, he knows how to preserve his people. He knows how to take care of us and keep us. And he'll put us in a bowl. He'll cup us up and keep us safe from all hurt, harm, and danger. And that which should have turned rotten and dead and stinking, God instead keeps it fresh and brand new. God's very vibrancy keeps us alive and going. That is some serious power. So inside the ark, you have God's keeping power through the manna. You have God's grace and righteousness represented through the rod that Aaron budded, the rod of Aaron that budded, and then God's majesty and power and royalty and character in the Ten Commandments, and it's all covered by a mercy seat where God's presence dwells. That's just in short. All right. Now let's look at number 8. Number 8 asks the question, why did animals need to be sacrificed in the Old Testament sanctuary services? And one of the answers is found, well, there's two answers. If Brother Spellman can read Hebrews 9:22, and if my sister will once again read Matthew 26:28. That's Hebrews 9:22 and Matthew 26:28.
Okay, I'm grabbing, you said Hebrews 9:22, right?
Yes.
Okay, I'm grabbing it right now. Just give me one moment. And it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
So in other words, you, in order for sin to be properly covered, sin to be properly removed, because sin brings death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So in order for sin to be removed, a life that would have been taken had to go in its place. Sin requires a life. So somebody came that represents all life so he can get rid of all sin. Okay? Matthew 26, verse 28.
For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.
Now, this text is very important because there are people who only want to read the New Testament. And they only want to talk about all the New Testament and the law is this, and we don't need the law anymore. But right here, the law required a sacrifice. And it says, well, this is my blood of the New Testament. It's a testification, a testifying that it had to be shed. It sounds just like the Old Testament, doesn't it? And it's for many who will accept it, and it will be the remission or the removal or the backtracking of their sins. So blood was the requirement. It was blood that would have killed you. That would have been still because you had to die for the sin. But instead, Christ comes as a sacrifice so that you having to die, through his blood you can live. You see, the sacrificing of animals is necessary to help people understand that without the shedding of Jesus' blood, their sins could never be forgiven. The utterly shocking truth is that the punishment for sin is supposed to be eternal death. Since all of us have sinned, all of us should die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they would have died at once except for Jesus, who stepped forward and offered his perfect life. He gives a prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, that he will be a sacrifice to pay for their sins and the death penalty of all people. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we find that God reveals that this is not some arbitrary plan that he made up on the spot. That it says that this is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in other words, God already had this plan in motion. This idea of the sanctuary and the plan of salvation is not happenstance. This is God already being ready when crisis comes, already prepared for crisis. In fact, after sin, after we see sin, we see in both Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4 that there had to be an animal sacrifice. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, God gave them skin. Where did the skins come from? Something had to die in order to cover them from the coldness of the world. In order to cover us from the coldness and the harshness of what sin will do to us, Christ came to shed his blood for us, and that will be our covering. The sinner was to kill the animal with his own hand, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. In other words, you had to take responsibility that it was your sin that put Christ on the cross. It was bloody and shocking, but to make us understand that our mess has caused the problem, and it's only Christ's blood that can fix the problem. It would impress the sinner daily with the solemn reality of sin's awful consequences, which is death, and the desperate need of a Savior and a substitute. Without a Savior, no one had any hope for salvation. In fact, as the Bible says, according to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 26, that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And Jesus has come, according to 1 John, that he's come to destroy the works of the devil. So his blood is twofold. The shedding of the blood is twofold. It's to take us away from death and to free us from the machinations of the enemy. The sacrificial system taught through the symbol of the slain animal that God would give his son to die for our sins. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus would become not only their Savior, but also their substitute. When John the Baptist met Jesus, he said this powerful statement in John 1:29. We said it earlier. It's, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, understand this. Until that point, we don't know of any meeting between John and Jesus except when he was in the womb. So this is not something they planned out. When John saw Jesus, this was the Holy Spirit talking to him, that immediately, this is the one who's going to take away our sins. This is the one I've been waiting for, I've been preparing for in the wilderness all the time. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, people looked forward to the cross because it represented salvation. Today, we look backwards to the cross of Calvary for salvation. In fact, the sanctuary is built on a cross method. East to west, north to south is a cross connection. And this is the path of salvation. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no other source of salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven by whereby we must be saved. Any questions thus far?
I'd like to add in some comments. And what I would add is that everything that we've looked at so far in the sanctuary system, like just to kind of sum up what we've been what you've been talking about, is that everything in the Old Testament system, from the services of the sanctuary to the furniture to the practices that they had to the rites and rituals, every single thing was like a mini prophecy of what Jesus, the Messiah, would do for us to solve the sin problem. So we kind of see like even the multiple furniture, each had some sort of fulfillment in Christ, in which he acted the part that that item played in the earthly sanctuary. And so when God gave them the sanctuary, he gave them pretty much a mini picture of what Jesus was going to accomplish on their behalf. Take, for example, you know, you mentioned the lamb and how Jesus is our lamb, he is our sacrifice, but you also have how Jesus is the Word of God. You also have how Jesus is the light of the world. You also have how Christ's righteousness gets offered up with our prayers so that our prayers can be accepted in heaven. You have Jesus as our sacrifice. Jesus as that provides the regeneration of baptism. So everything in the Jewish economy basically mirrors something in the plan of salvation that Christ himself would accomplish for us. And then on top of that, even when you look at the Passover service was supposed to take place on the 14th of Nisan. And Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover lamb, well, first of all, you had to have a lamb that was offered up, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. You had to have the lamb, that when the lamb was offered up, it was usually put onto a, I believe, like a wooden pole or pike of some kind.
Yeah.
Jesus was offered up on a wooden cross. It was the 14th of Nisan when this event would take place. Jesus was crucified on the 14th of Nisan. The Passover lamb would be slain between the two evens. That's the exact time when Jesus was slain on the cross, when he actually died. And then the veil in the temple at that time was ripped in half, and the Passover lamb that they were supposed to sacrifice escaped while Jesus died in its place at that exact moment. So it kind of shows us how Jesus is the literal fulfillment of everything that we see to the letter in the Old Testament system.
And it's powerful because you know, if we had more time to get deeper, when we look at the time frame that you just mentioned, when it comes to the, and that's just in the courtyard, there was a time frame. When Jesus died, he says, "Now is the time. My hour has come." You find that in John 7, the hour has come where I will be glorified, you know, to be glorified in you. You find over and over that he says, "My time has come," or "My time is not yet." But this was the time, the time frame that he was prepared to die. He was ready to go and die for his people. That means if there was a time frame in the outer court, there was a time frame for the inner court. And because these things will be done in a certain time frame, and it represented other what we call holidays or holy days. You represent, talk about the Passover. They had other things that represented the other parts of the Jewish economy, which pointed to Christ and salvation, Christ and his coming, Christ and his second coming. So the sanctuary holds the key to all of these incredible ideologies and understandings. And it's an amazing thing that this is not happenstance, that God planned this out just so he can save us, just so he can rescue us from our sins. I just want to take a pause and say, I thank you, God, for loving me that much that this was planned. With that being said, we're going to look at number 10. And number 10 says, when a sacrificial animal was offered for the entire congregation, what did the priest do with the blood? What does this symbolize? And I'm going to read to you just from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. In other words, this is in the holy place. The altar of sacrifices, the altar of incense is there. And behind the altar of incense is a special curtain that was made. On this curtain was a tapestry of angelic figures embroidered into the tapestry. And it reached almost to the very top of the sanctuary roof, except there was a little bit of an opening so that the incense can go over. So the priest was to come in, take the blood with his fingers, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil, and that it would allow that smell of the blood to mingle with the smell of the incense. And if you know blood, blood after a while has a kind of a putrefying smell. But instead of smelling the putrefaction, you would only smell the incense because you have accepted the sacrifice of Christ. And your prayers are based on the faith that you have in the power of that sacrifice. So when a sacrifice was offered for the sins of the entire congregation, the blood was taken by the priest who represented Jesus, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, into the sanctuary and sprinkled before the veil, which separated the two rooms. The presence of God dwelt on the other side of the veil. Thus, the sins of the people were removed and symbolically transferred to the sanctuary. This ministry of the blood of the priest foreshadowed Jesus' present blood ministry for us in heaven. After Jesus died on the cross as our sacrifice for sin, he arose and went to heaven as our priest to minister his own blood in the heavenly sanctuary. Not the blood of goats and animals. This time, Jesus is offering his own blood that he shed for us. He says, look, this is what I've done for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, that's what he's doing. He's showcasing his blood on our behalf. The blood ministered by the earthly priest represents Jesus applying his blood to our record of sins in the sanctuary above, showing that they are forgiven when we confess them in his name.
I just wanted to add something I just thought of from Genesis. You remember how in the Garden of Eden, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die.
Yes.
Well, technically, Adam and Eve were supposed to die that day. They were supposed to just be eliminated and wiped out. But then in Genesis chapter 3, when God pronounces what's going to happen to them, and he administers the punishment first to the serpent, then to the woman, then to the man, if you look closely at verse 21, it says, and unto Adam also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. So God clothed them. See, they were trying to cover themselves with fig leaves, and the fig leaves were inappropriate to cover their nakedness. So in order for them to cover their nakedness, God had to make for them coats of skin. So where do you get skins from?
From another animal.
You have to get it from an animal. So the first sacrifice was actually made most likely in the Garden of Eden, when because they sinned, the wages of sin is death. So in order for them to continue on in life, God instituted the sacrificial system as far back as then, so that they could continue with life. And whatever was slain, there's nothing in the text that suggests what it is that was slain and where they got the coats of skins from. But I think that there's a good guess that you could say it was a lamb. But there's nothing really in Scripture that says it was one animal or another. But the point is that in order for them to continue to live, they had to have a covering for their nakedness. They had to have blood that was shed on their behalf. So it's like Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so anytime someone sins and the wages of sin is death, that death penalty has to be paid in order for that person to live. And so Jesus paid for our death penalty. And what's fascinating about that is that when someone pays your death penalty, then they're carrying the record or the guilt of your sin. So when you look at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 4 and 11, it says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make an atonement for him." And then verse 11 says, "He shall kill it on the north side of the altar." So symbolically, when an animal was sacrificed, it symbolized that the sacrifice was taking on the penalty for the sinner's sin. And Jesus does that for us. He takes on the penalty for our sin so that we no longer have to. And we read about how the sacrificial system continued. I mean, Abel offered up an animal sacrifice. We read about animal sacrifices throughout the book of Genesis, all the way up until the sanctuary is erected. And we start to see sacrifices in all these different rituals in Israel. So you were just talking about how when a sacrificial animal was offered for the entire congregation, you know, what the priest would do and what this symbolized. And it's important to see that this act of placing of offering these animal sacrifices symbolically transferred the record of sin and the guilt of sin to the sacrifice. Just like how when Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf, he has now taken on the record of our sin.
Yes. And when you add to the fact that the fact that God came down to be the sacrifice and that he found joy in doing this to save us is just an amazing and humbling thing, that God reaches down to us in order to lift us up. We don't reach up to him first. He reaches down to us. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. So number 11 says, based on the sanctuary services, in what two major capacities does Jesus serve his people? What fantastic benefits do we receive from this loving ministry? Now, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The answer is Jesus serves both as our sacrifice for our sins and as our heavenly high priest. Jesus' death as our sacrificial lamb and substitute and his continual powerful ministry as our heavenly priest accomplished two incredible miracles for us. One is that it gives us a complete life, a changed life, and it's called the new birth, with all the sins of the past forgiven. So when we accept Christ's sacrifice and we become baptized, we don't come up the same way. We are brand new, the Bible says. We become a new creature in Christ. And B, because he's our high priest, he gives us power to live right in the present and the future. Remember now, it's about being back in God's presence. So to be in God's presence, you must accept him and then be able to live a holy life. And I don't care what people preach and teach you, the Bible does not teach you that you're supposed to stay in sin. The Bible says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He says in John chapter 8, dealing with the woman that's put in adultery, he tells her to go and sin no more. Either Jesus is crazy or he's the truth. And if he's the truth, that means we can live without sinning. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says that we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, here's the thing. There's two ways to look at that verse. There is a growing process which brings perfection. But in the end, we are supposed to end up being perfect right before the Lord, in right dwelling with him, right standing. And the righteousness covers us because we've accepted his sacrifice and accept his work as our high priest to present us faultless before the throne. So perfection in Christ is a possibility. Otherwise, Jesus could not say, with man it is impossible, but with God all things, not some things, but all things are possible. These two miracles make a person righteous, which means a right relationship exists between that person and God. There is no possible way for a person to become righteous by works. It's no effort. It's not going to happen. Because righteousness requires a miracle which only Jesus himself can accomplish. A person becomes righteous by trusting God to do for him what he cannot do for himself. This is what is meant by the biblical term righteousness by faith. It's a shame that this has become a real issue in the church, but the thing is, we need to have righteousness by faith. Simply put, Lord, I can't do it, but I trust you can do it in me. I ask Jesus to become the ruler of my life and trust him to work the needed miracles as I cooperate fully with him. This righteousness, which is miraculously accomplished for me and in me by Jesus, is the only true righteousness that exists. Everything else that claims to be righteousness is counterfeit. In fact, if you look at it, this is the reason why most Christians have a problem with the new covenant. Because they don't understand the old covenant, and they really don't believe in righteousness by faith. They believe Jesus is righteous, and I don't have to do anything. No, 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 no. You have to cooperate with Jesus. You have to give him permission to do. We have to believe that he can do, and then walk accordingly. We are supposed to be not just hearers, but doers of the word. Otherwise, the Bible says we are deceiving ourselves. Jesus also tells them in the book of John that if you want to know where the doctrine comes from or who the doctrine is for, you're supposed to do the works so you'll know that they're from God. But people don't teach that in churches anymore. They teach that, you know, just love your enemies, love Jesus, love. Yes, love is the great binding force. But love is not some weak and sappy thing. This love is power. This love is righteousness. This love is an accomplishing act that saves you from sin and then brings you into sainthood so that you can once again dwell in the presence of the Most High. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. Okay. It's just a powerful thing. You know, now I'm looking at number 12. And number 12 says this, that there are six sublime promises that the Bible gives us about righteousness that is offered to us through Jesus Christ himself. And it asks us, what are these six promises? And we're going to look at two of them for the sake of time, and we will continue the rest next week. But two of them are this. The first one is A, that he will cover our past sins and count us as guiltless. Can somebody please find Isaiah chapter 44, verse 2? Isaiah 44, verse 22. And the other is John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9.
Have it here.
Okay, I'm ready.
Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee.
So God says, I want to be a cloud. Remember now, in the Old Testament, the cloud was a covering that he gave them by day to keep them from being beaten by the heat of life. In our walk with Christ, we are going to get the ire and the anger of the enemy. That is to be expected. But Jesus says, while you're getting that, you won't get the full blow because I'm covering you. And in fact, one of Satan's greatest devices is that he brings up your past. But Jesus says, let him bring up your past because your past is forgiven. So I cover you like a cloud. They can talk about it, but I'm not bringing it up. Jesus isn't bringing up your past. That's the devil. That's his job. Jesus says, cover you, says, we're not even dealing with that anymore. We're walking in newness of life. And John 1, verse 9, who has that?
Ready? That was the
ready.
True light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Now, let's piggyback. Now, we see there's a cloud that covers you, but that cloud is not darkness to the believer. That cloud becomes light because you're walking in Jesus. You're not in darkness anymore. You're given light so that you can reflect him and know that he's going to lead you properly. He gets rid of your sins, and instead of giving you darkness, he gives you light. And in fact, if you read verse 12, not only do you get light, you get power, and the power is to become the sons of the living God. You are not alone in this walk. God is with you. He is guiding you. He's covering you and protecting you and giving you light for a clear path. And then in point B, it says that we were created in God's image from the beginning. And Jesus promises to restore us to God's image. If somebody could please read Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and the other person, if they would turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Well, the first reading is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And the second is Romans chapter 8, verse 29. All right. Who has Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27?
All right, I got it. Genesis 1:26, you said, right?
Yep, 26 and 27, yes.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
Okay, now I'm going to pause there because this is important. In the beginning, God saved the best part of creation for last. He created man. Man in singularity and man in duality, which is man and woman. And they were the image of God. And the image had aspects. There was dominion. There was rulership. There was a lordship overall. They were also should have been able to reproduce and replenish the earth. They would have a certain amount of control and power exercised by them. And they were representatives of God himself. They were images. They were copies. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3 is the devil throws a monkey wrench, and it made it seem as if God didn't give them all that he promised. And Eve fell for the bait, and her husband happily went along with it. And now they find themselves living below the standard which God had made for them. The image of God now becomes cut off and shattered and broken. So what Jesus says, although sin has caused you to fall, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've fallen, God says, I'm going to do the restoration plan through the sanctuary. And that is now found, Romans chapter 8, verse 29.
For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, so Jesus, the Bible says in Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. In other words, and people have read this text wrong, they always predestinate. No, no, no. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He just so happens to know who's going to accept him. Doesn't mean that there's nobody else that, you know, that could not. He just happens to know these things. He's God. But it's designed for people to be saved. So there was a predestination on only the fact that people can accept the plan of salvation and be conformed or made over into the image of his Son. And Jesus is God. So therefore, we can be reformed back to the image of God. This is the restoration plan. And while we are connected to Adam in sinning and death, we can now be reconnected to Christ in life. I'm sorry, the echo came back.
Oh, sorry about that. I think my mic's on. Go ahead.
It's okay.
Statement?
Okay, I'll repeat it. In Genesis chapter 1, we find that God had formed man to be perfect, to be in his image, to have rulership and authority, to be replicas of God himself. Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man where we become lower than the standard which God has set. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But in Christ Jesus, we are restored to newness of life, and given the opportunity to be remade in his image. So Romans 8:29 tells us that we can be reformed or conformed or blended in and molded in into the image of his Son and be part of a new life where Christ is our firstborn. Christ is the leader. Christ is the head of this family. Remember now, there are two Adams. The old Adam brought us death, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the new Adam, the second Adam, is a quickening or living spirit, a living being who there is no death in him. In fact, he conquers death. And we, in number A, we have our sins forgiven us of the past. And in B, we now have a new life. And not just any old life. We have life in Christ Jesus himself. And we become the restoration of God's image. In fact, in that same chapter of Romans chapter 8, we find this verse. Let me find the exact verse. Oh, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So in other words, right now, creation is groaning because it's not the same. It's in damage. It's in pain. And it wants to get back to its original design. And in verse 23, we find that, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption or this branding in into Christ. The adoption, becoming part of his family instead of the family of sin, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for? In other words, we're waiting for our lives, Christ to live in us, so that as we're living in Christ and walking in newness of life, we will become what he designed us to be in the first place. And it says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for, as we ought, but the Spirit itself make an intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered, and he that searcheth his hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How many of us are looking to be like Christ? How many of us are groaning to be more like him, that we will subject ourselves to his will instead of doing our own thing, because our own thing can't save us? But when we allow God to live in us, we can be part of the image of God, and Christ can be the firstborn among many brethren. How many of us are looking for the adoption into Christ by accepting his method of salvation? And more important, how many of us understand that creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God? All creation really wants to go back to the original format. Death has broken everything down. Sin has corrupted everything. And creation is like, this is not how it's supposed to be. But Christ on the cross becomes the beginning of the binding force that brings us back to him. As we go through the sanctuary and finish this up for next week, we will see how the walk through the sanctuary is to complete the good work in us. It's to symbolize God finishing his work and coming back to get his people. I pray that you had a good time today. And on behalf of Brother Spellman and the Inspirited Network, we pray that you will tune in next week, and that we will allow God to work out his method in our lives, because the way of God is in the sanctuary. At this time, let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We are grateful. We are grateful that while we were yet sinners, you loved me enough to come die for me, to die for us. And that through the predestiny of your plan of salvation, any one of us that wants to hold on to salvation can obtain it through you and you alone. I pray that the word spoken here today by myself and Brother Spellman will lift somebody up to see you, that our hope is in you and nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Lord, guide us and keep us through the next week until we can meet again through this lesson study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, my sister. God bless you and have a blessed day.
You too.
All right.